let's pray to the Lord using his own words. I love Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cries and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Praise God. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, and while you do that, I am excited about the men's conference. I really want to implore all men to be there. Do whatever you can to be there. Friday and Saturday, we're going to really be talking about our sincere desire moving forward as a whole church body to really put the Great Commission and the greatest commandment in action as best we can, and serve the body of Christ and serve this body here. And we're just going to work hard to put application to Scripture, instead of coming and hearing it every week and then going home and figuring it out yourself. We're going to really try to help you figure out how to minister to the body in a way that makes you comfortable and is in your wheelhouse. So nobody's going to ask you to do anything that you don't want to do or don't like to do or feel compelled to do. So don't worry about that. We just want to help you to fulfill the Great Commission in your life. So that's our job as pastors and elders. That's what we're supposed to do. So we want to do that the best we can so that we are faithful to his word. Luke chapter 10, we're going to go 25 through 37. Man, we are just booking through chapter 10. One of the most famous parables in the Bible. This is one of the few that even secular people have heard about, and even have some kind of idea what it means. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him in his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." And now that you understand a little bit more about the relationship between Samaritans and Jews, that has a little more meaning, doesn't it? So this morning, we talk about the most important question any person who's ever lived could ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And what's awesome about this morning in this part of Texas, we get to read and study Christ's response. It's kind of important, right? What's Christ's response to that question? And his response is fascinating. It's important that people realize that their souls, that your soul, your essence, the essence of who is you. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a dead person, but it's pretty obvious when you see a dead body that the soul has left the building, right? Pretty obvious that the essence of that person is gone. It's important that we understand that our soul, the essence of who we are, will live somewhere forever. It's eternal. The question isn't if people will live forever, but where they will live forever. In heaven or in hell. So this scribe or lawyer, depending on your translation, was one of these religious elite who followed Jesus around, dogged him all of his days, looking for ways to accuse him and discredit him and ultimately kill him. Think about this. This man was given one of the rarest opportunities in the history of the universe. He got to personally ask the Creator, like one-on-one conversation. The great judge of all things. How do I obtain eternal life? And not only did he ask the right question to the right person, he got the right answer, and he still got it wrong. Like most people who have ever been alive. At least this Jew understood that his soul would live forever. At least he got that part right. He understood all too well the fall of Adam, and that someday he would answer to God for his sins. He understood that. All Jews understand that. Today we have a different problem to contend with when we talk to people. See, if you talk to Jews, or the Jewish, you know, those who are of the Jewish belief, they at least understand that they're soul will live forever. Today we have to deal with nihilism. Today we have to deal with people who believe that after they die, that's it. There's just no more. That's a little harder to deal with. They're being fed all this naturalistic garbage. So when we speak to people today, they may believe that when death comes, that's it. Notice how Satan's message always is opposite and disrupts and distorts God's message. It's always opposite message. God tells us that this life is for ministry, that we have work to do, that spreading the gospel and raising saints for work of ministry, that's what we're here for in this life, and that, you know, that there's greater things to come after we die. And Satan says, this life is all there is, so live it up. He who dies with the most toys wins. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, on the surface, this question by the scribe seems a bit strange. And here's why. There's a very specific reason. All Jews, especially good Jews, especially scribes, especially lawyers, they all believed in eternal life. They were followers of the one true God. They all believed what we know, what we know today as the Old Testament. Most of it, especially the Pentateuch and the prophets, they believed it. These guys were not nihilists. So what was this lawyer actually asking him? Well, he was really asking him how to get into heaven, right? I mean, he was really asking him, how do I attain eternal life in heaven? He already believed in eternal life. He already knew his soul was eternal. So what he's asking is, how do I get to heaven, right? A natural question that hopefully every human being who is ever born asks that question. And it's a good question for you to start when you want to try your evangelizing skills. Just sit there and ask somebody, what do you think happens to you when you die? It starts an interesting conversation, and you're going to hear all kinds of very interesting answers. But at least it starts a conversation. And you get to find out where people are in their minds. How does one attain eternal life in heaven according to you, Jesus? That's what this guy was asking the Lord. What do you think, Jesus? How does one attain eternal life in heaven? And because this lawyer thought that he already had the key to heaven, to be a good and faithful Jew, he thought he would still ask Jesus, and Jesus was always talking about eternal life. So he had to already know where Jesus stood on this issue as well, right? And when you really think about this is just kind of a strange question. We really kind of have to get into what this guy was asking. And Jesus equated living with eternal life. And he was always preaching on eternal life. He preached on it a lot. He equated salvation with eternal life. He equated heaven with eternal life. So here's the thing we have to remember about Jesus that most people like to sweep under the rug. Nobody wants to talk about this because, you know, it's not popular. It's not the way to draw people into your church unsuspectingly, so we might, you know, hit them over the head with Jesus. Jesus' preaching was harsh. And it was straightforward. And it was piercing. And he didn't sugarcoat things. I saw a meme just the other day, you know, with Jesus in it. And it was supposed to be this thing about, you know, Jesus being disappointed in how unloving people were because they didn't accept everybody just where they're at. And how Jesus would be so disappointed in all of us for just accepting anybody's behavior and just how it's at because we're supposed to be tolerant because tolerant equals Christianity because it equals love. It's garbage. Jesus never preached that. Tolerance is not love. Jesus never sugarcoated anything. He wasn't interested in your feelings at the cost of your soul, which is why Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. He spoke way more about hell than he did heaven. People today don't want to talk about hell because it isn't polite. That's not a great dinner conversation. It's considered crass. And consequently, they talk about how accepting Jesus, you know, hippie Jesus is, and how he's going to fix all of your earthly temporal problems, and if you just accept Jesus, all of your problems go away. Which they certainly will not. They'll increase. But see, that kind of garbage is prosperity theology, and it's just false. Jesus' message would have been, because it was, we just read it in chapter 9, if you need to go read it again, go ahead, pick up your cross and follow me. It will produce persecution and probably martyrdom back in those days, and even today in some countries, but you will inherit heaven. So it's worth it. So why would our message be any different today? Why would we promise people that their circumstances will improve after salvation? Your destination will certainly improve, but your circumstances here on earth will not. But your destination will improve a lot. But your journey will get much more difficult. So this passage starts, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So first of all, we have that famous word, behold, translation of the word idao. It literally means that something surprising is about to happen. Something that makes us go, is about to happen. What we have to understand is that this guy was an expert in interpreting the laws of Moses. That's what he did. That was his life. These lawyers, they were considered experts in the interpretation and application of Mosaic law. And all of the rabbinical traditions that had been passed down over the centuries, this guy knew them and taught them, interpreted them, taught people how to apply them. He knew them backwards and forwards. It would seem, however, that this lawyer wasn't buying in to the fact that all Jews were saved based on their heritage. Or at least that he wanted to hear Jesus refute that, or maybe he actually wanted to know for his own knowledge. He seems to be asking for his own benefit here. He seems to understand that each person has some kind of responsibility in salvation, and being sons of Abraham was not enough. I don't know. You tell me. Why would somebody who supposedly is an expert in this particular profession, this particular part of life, why would he be asking a question in something that he's an expert in? The bottom line is, we weren't there, so we're not really sure. But the Bible does tell us he was putting Jesus to the test. But we don't really know this man's motives. What we do know is that he stood up and he interrupted Jesus. Thought what he had to say was very important. And asked this question in front of everybody. And when it says that he put him to the test, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was trying to trap Jesus, but that he was putting the concept of eternal life to the test. Meaning, what did Jesus have to say about it? And I have to admit, if I was in the crowd, I'd be like, ooh, good question. I want to hear Jesus' answer to that too. I want to hear the Lord's answer to this question. It's not like this lawyer is trapping Jesus in some quandary or trying to get him to say something radical. The Lord's message hadn't changed at all. He'd preached on this subject many times. He'd been talking about eternal life and how to obtain it since his ministry began, so it wasn't a secret. He wasn't trying to get Jesus to reveal something he'd never revealed before. Maybe just wanted to know if Jesus knew the correct Jewish answer to the question. And this lawyer was realizing he had a great need and his religious traditions weren't filling the void that the cutting words of Jesus were creating. I don't know. But verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law?" So this is Jesus' answer. What is written in the law and how do you read it? And he answered, "You shall love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." This is a really interesting exchange. Jesus answers the lawyer in a very scholarly way. He first affirms that the law of God, the law brought to the people through Moses, is the law. Jesus doesn't refute that because he was accused of that a lot. See, they accused Jesus of disregarding and violating the law many times. But here Jesus affirms it. He says, no, this is God's law and you know it. He asked the lawyer two questions. What is written in the law? And secondly, asks him, how do you read it? Now, I want you to understand something here. Jesus does not say, how do you interpret it? That's actually a different word. Okay? Jesus is asking, how do you read it? More like, how do you recite it? Because Jews read the Shema, and we've talked about the Shema before, twice a day as part of their rituals. Okay? They were so into the rituals, right? I don't know if any of you have ever gone to a church that's just one ritual after another, and you can actually go in, recite all these things, speak Latin, and do all this weird stuff and walk out and still have no idea what just happened. I've been to a 4-hour church service where I walked out and went, what was that? I have no idea what I just said. I have no idea what was just taught. I have no idea what just happened, but we sure recited a bunch of stuff. That's where the Jews were. Their life had become tradition and reciting things, and they recited the Shema twice a day, which was the Jewish profession of faith, which is basically Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. It's part of their culture. So when I say they read it, I mean they recited it. So Jesus wasn't asking him how to interpret it. He was literally asking this man, you say it twice a day, how do you recite it? So the first part of the lawyer's answer comes from the Shema. And the second part, love your neighbor as yourself, is from Leviticus 19:18. And in Mark 12... when Jesus was asked which commandment was most important, he added that scripture. So the lawyer was absolutely correct in his answer. And this answer sums up all the Ten Commandments. An extremely biblical answer. The first half of the Ten Commandments is how to love God, and the second half is how to love one another. So these two commandments sum them all up. The answer of how to attain eternal life is contained in these commandments. Love God with everything you have. Love your neighbor in a self-dying way and you will receive eternal life. Now the lawyer's answer was absolutely correct, was it not? It was the right answer. How do I know that? Anyone? Well, because Jesus says it was the right answer. So you guys think I'm so smart. I just read ahead, you know? I just keep reading. Jesus said it was the right answer. So where is this lawyer then missing the mark? And we all agree he's missing the mark, right? Where is he missing the mark? First of all, as Hebrews reminds us, since this lawyer intellectually knew the right answer, he was accountable. He can't get to heaven or get to judgment day or get to hell, get to anywhere and say, I didn't know. You know, like you see in human court every single day. I didn't know. I didn't know that was wrong. See, the accuser on judgment day is going to be Satan himself. He's a little smarter than most of the attorneys in human court. And he knows things that they don't. And he's going to make you feel about that big. Because his accusations, you're going to be like, oh, you knew about that? Ugh. I took that one to my grave successfully. How do you know about that? I mean, nobody else knows about that. He's going to be with a bullhorn going, on this day you did this, and then you did this. And you're going to be like, ah! So where was he missing the mark when it comes to the law? Where do all of us miss the mark when it comes to the law? Anyone? Here's the key, guys. Here's where the Jews of Jesus' day and before that day and after that day, this is where they miss the mark. This is where most churches miss the mark. This is where most cults miss the mark. This is where people miss the mark. They believe that it is possible to perfectly love God and love their neighbors in their own strength. They completely miss the fact that the law was given to show them that they couldn't possibly keep the law. And therefore, they had all become absolute hypocrites. They literally thought they were not only keeping God's law, but they were absolutely deserving of heaven. That Jesus was going to come back, the Messiah was going to come back and say, man, you guys are awesome. You have done a spectacular job. Way better than we ever thought you would do. Man, are you guys awesome and so deserving of heaven. We're going to roll out the red carpet and usher you in. Great job. That's what they truly thought. That may sound a bit strange, but the whole purpose of the law was given so that people would turn to Jesus, turn to God, and say, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. I am a puke, O Lord. I can't do these things in my own strength. That was the purpose of the law. The problem was that the Jews were like Bill Murray in Ghostbusters. He's trying to swoon, you know, Sigourney Weaver, who is describing the perfect guy, and Bill Murray keeps going, me, me, me. That was the Jews. When Jesus is explaining what it takes to be a me, we've got that. We got those. Shoot, we got this down pat, man, we're good. The Jews literally thought that they were not only capable, but they were successfully keeping all of the commandments, and therefore they deserved eternal life. Not only were they God's chosen people, the children of Abraham, the children of promise, but they kept the commandments given by Moses, and therefore they were good to go. Guys, this is the whole point of the book of Romans. The whole point. That no, you're not. Paul is talking to his Jewish brethren saying, guys. You're not good to go. Paul's beautiful expose on the law and its purpose beautifully laid out in that book is nothing short of mesmerizing. It's so good. The whole point, which Jesus has been harping on since he began his ministry, was that what you should have gotten from the law is that it is impossible to keep it. Because man is pure evil. Romans 3:19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's Paul spelling it out. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Jesus was not saying that there were some who would be saved by keeping the law. On the contrary, this is in keeping with his Sermon on the Mount, where he plainly said, you can't keep the law. It's impossible. You need mercy. The law demands the impossible. It demands perfect and complete obedience. And it promises physical, spiritual, and eternal death to those who disobey it. The end. Jesus has been preaching this since the beginning. Go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7. Here's a taste, okay? Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now I think before those last few sentences, they were all going, yep, I'm good. I've never killed anyone. And then Jesus went, whammo! And they went, what? Now down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And again, they were like, no, that's right. I've never cheated on my wife. I'm good to go. And then Jesus said, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, after that sermon, the Jews should have felt the swift axe of judgment beginning to swing. They should have felt those cold goosebumps, that sweat begin to form when you realize you're hosed. Jesus was making this quite clear. Have any of you lusted? Have any of you been angry with your brother? Have any of you looked at another brother and thought, what an idiot? I have a better question. Have any of you been able to keep these commandments since this morning when you woke up? Only the fool says, "Yep, I got this. I'm good to go." We're all supposed to realize this impossible and desperate situation that we're all in. And therefore, do as the tax collector did and cry out for mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. The law should cause us to acknowledge our sin, acknowledge our desperate situation, ask forgiveness for our sin, cry out for mercy, and through faith alone, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior and only worthy sacrifice for sin. That's the progression of things. Jesus paid the only price that was worthy of covering and erasing our sin. And therefore we cry out, unable to even look up and say, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner." But here we see the answer of someone still caught in his sin and still believing that he can fix his own situation on his own. And that's how we know this guy didn't get it. Verse 29. But he... what are the next four words? Desiring to justify himself. Is that possible? When you get to the great judgment day, are you going to give Jesus the hand and go, "I got this. I got it. Just take a seat. I got it. I'm going to justify myself." Would that cause a chuckle in the crowd? Even Satan would be like, "The prosecution rests." Verse 29, he desiring to justify himself said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus hit him with the ultimate zinger of all time. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound him up his room, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sat him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to this man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So instead of acknowledging his own sinful condition and realizing his need for a Savior, this lawyer doubled down on his own self-righteous, his own self-righteousness, his own worthiness. Unfortunately, this was an all too familiar response from these guys. In Romans 2:23-29, Paul rebuked his fellow Jews for keeping the law superficially and externally, but not keeping it in their hearts. He said, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code, and circumcision must break the law. For no one is a Jew who was merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God." Boy, that's Paul just slaying this idea that you deserve some kind of God's promise just because of some outward sign. In Romans 10, 1 through 3, he explains why his fellow Jews are in this lost condition. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." I love how MacArthur comments on this piece. He says, "Understanding God's righteousness, they imagined him to be more tolerant of sin than he is, and thus less holy than he is. That made them think they were more righteous than they were. As a result, Israel failed to realize their need for a Savior." I love that because it made me realize what's going on today. Our society projects morality on God and then condemns God. We have actually the true morality. We actually know what love is. God doesn't. We know that love is actually tolerance of all sins from anybody. And that's their truth. We project that morality on God and tell him that his morality is actually old fuddy-duddy stuff that's not what love is. "Therefore, they did not understand the truth of Romans 8, 3 through 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, the lawyer here believed that he was justified, and he asked clarification from the Lord when he asked, "And who is my neighbor?" The Lord's answer was one of the most profound and famous parables in Scripture. The story of the Good Samaritan. This story is so famous it is used in law today. We actually have a law called the Good Samaritan Law. Did you know that? It means that you're protected from lawsuit when you pull over to help somebody in need. If you see a car accident and you're just trying to help people, and then they turn around and sue you because you didn't do it right. This law protects you from that. And it's literally called the Good Samaritan Law. Biblical concepts that they have no clue what they're actually saying. Who is my neighbor? Everyone knows what it means to be a good Samaritan, but not all realize its full implications because they don't understand the hatred the Jews had for Samaritans. Jesus hit this lawyer right between the eyes, man. He hit him right in the bullseye. He showed him how his self-righteousness was worthless in the face of God's perfect law requirements. Let's consider this illustration that the Lord gives this man. He tells the story of a man walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, which, by the way, by itself is a treacherous journey. Take out the robbers, okay? It's only 15 miles. But it's an elevation drop of 3,500 feet. And there's caves and there's rock formations, really easy for bad guys to hide. So this man predictably comes upon some robbers, and they beat him and they leave him for dead. Is this man in a desperate situation? Of course he is. Good thing a priest is coming down the road, right? Thank God a Jewish priest is coming down the road. A ray of hope. Here comes a man you would think for sure would help. By definition, a representative of God. Just like the lawyer that he's speaking to, right? By definition. A servant of God. One who offered sacrifices and gave alms. One who outwardly seemed practically perfect in his holiness. One who represented all that was good and holy and righteous. Just like this lawyer. The very definition of goodness and virtue. This man would know the law and be the most familiar with the law of Exodus 23, 4 and 5 about how to treat one's neighbor. How to treat strangers as guests and even rescue his donkey if it should wander off or collapse under the weight. I guarantee you this priest would be very familiar with those commandments from the Lord. Instead of stopping to help this poor man in his desperate condition, the priest passes by on the other side of the road. Doing one of these, right? Now, many commentators have speculated on why this priest passed by on the other side of the road, but since this is a fictional character made up by the Lord, you can speculate all day long. Really doesn't matter. The fact is, the priest passed by this man with a desperate need without helping. That's the point, right? And I love how Jesus doubles down on this. Thankfully, a Levite was coming right behind him. Thank God. Whatever this priest's problem was, we don't know, but here comes a Levite. Whew. Now this man's going to get some help. Levites assisted the priests, right? Long lineage of priests who knew the laws and they were famous for keeping them, famous for being holier than thou. He also passed by on the other side. So the recognized two most righteous people possible in all of Jerusalem passed by this guy without helping him. What an indictment on this lawyer's whole sphere of influence. Both of them going way out of their way to avoid this obvious man's need. And though both of these men thought of themselves as God's chosen children, justified by the law, justified by their heritage, justified by their circumcision, justified by their knowledge of God's law, justified by their involvement in their religious system. Sound familiar? I come to church and I sit in the pew. I'm good to go. Ooh, I didn't know you were going to turn this on us. What's this all about? Both of them proved themselves unqualified for eternal life. They didn't love God because they didn't truly keep His commandments. They certainly didn't love their neighbor because they left him for dead in the street. All seems to be lost for this poor guy, and Jesus reveals the coup de grace. If this man wasn't cut to the heart already, Jesus introduces a much hated Samaritan into the story. This is the only man who actually may have been justified in crossing the street and not helping. As we talked about a few weeks ago, man, the Jews and the Samaritans just hated each other. And it went back for many, many hundreds of years. This Samaritan would have more likely finished the job instead of helped him. You're not quite dead yet. Instead, he had compassion on this man. He stopped to help him, bandaged his wounds, gave him some of his own clothing to wear, and put him on his own donkey, horse, whatever he was riding. Places this man on his own animal, probably the one he was riding himself, meaning that the Samaritan walked while the injured man rode. Samaritan placed this man in an inn, took care of him through the night. When he left the next morning, he paid the innkeeper to continue his care and tells him, if this isn't enough money, I'll pay you more when I get back. Gave him a blank check. Jesus drives the point home by asking, Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer answered, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, Now you go and do that. This was a true indictment on the entire Jewish religious system. And as in the Sermon on the Mount, the lawyer and all who heard it should have reacted like the tax collector. This standard is too high, Lord. I'm in trouble. If this is the standard, Lord, I'm in trouble. Because I am a wretched puke. Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. We are to try to achieve that standard of love and mercy, but we also are to realize that we can't be perfect at it, and we will fall short, and we do need Jesus. We're supposed to strive for it. Attempt to be perfect in God's perfect law. We are supposed to try for it. We're not supposed to go, well, I can't, so I'm going to go back to being a puke and I'm good to go. Don't go there. But the law is the indictment on man's inability to keep God's holy and perfect standard. And Jesus is the only bridge that gets us there. That's the gospel message. You just heard the gospel message this morning, people, which Jesus liked to give over and over and over again in different ways. Kind of fun, huh? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.